All right. Let's begin with prayer. Once again, our God, we are gathered together because of your command, your summons for us to worship the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, even Christ Jesus our Savior. We pray today that you might give us insight into your word, that it might lead also to holy living, godliness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We also pray today that you might give us insight into the relationship between each person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, so that we might understand better as to who you are and obey you accordingly. Grant your mercy to any that are discouraged today. May your Holy Spirit come upon them, buoy them, give them hope in the future, knowing that for us there is a better resurrection. We thank you so much for the Christian life and for the encouragement you give us in the midst of all the tribulations and trials. Now we look to Christ our Savior and his grace. Have mercy upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're dealing, of course, here with the person of the Holy Spirit, some of his attributes, and before we get to the next section, which is the Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son, I want to back up just a little bit and address the issue that was brought up last week about whether or not the Holy Spirit leaves us. And I did some thinking about this past week, and the question was, will the Holy Spirit leave us as he left Saul, first king of Israel, and as he left David, the man after God's own heart, when David fell into sin. The reference to Saul that's reported in 1 Samuel chapter 16 is pretty clear that it's more of a common grace issue than it is a special grace issue with respect to Saul. Saul, you remember, was diffident, he was shy, and then when God drafted him to be the first king of Israel, the Spirit of God came upon him and gave him gifts to rule, at least for a period of time before God withdrew himself from Saul. So he had what we call common grace gifts, and that's an issue that will come up later on in our study of the work of the Holy Spirit and common grace. But in Hosea chapter 13, verse 11, referring to Saul, God says, I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. So Saul was not God's gift to Israel. Saul was God's judgment upon Israel. And that's often the case with leaders, whether they be monarchs, kings, or in American presidents. Very often they may be agents of God's wrath and not so much God's blessing. But anyway, the issue of the Holy Spirit withdrawing himself from Christians, like David, who is the man after God's own heart, I thought of the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 5 of the Confession, which says this, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts that they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. And then it goes on and speaks about that. But the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647 is not at all timid about speaking about God leaving us for a season. Maybe the surprising thing is that it says there that oftentimes leaves for a season. And that's an issue that we'd have to deal with, the idea that oftentimes leaves for a season. Anyway, the ultimate goal is that we might know the corruption and deceitfulness of our own hearts and that we might have a closer and more constant dependence upon the grace of God as we live for him. Now, of course, this is not the this is not a final leaving of the Holy Spirit from our lives, but the purpose is that of sanctification and growth in grace. Anyway, this is maybe illustrated by King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 in verses 25 and 26. It says there about King Hezekiah, who was a godly king of Judah, "Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him." God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. And we read a little bit later in 2 Kings 20 that Hezekiah failed the test, and he learned, among other things, that he was a prideful king, and yet he was a godly king as well, but had fallen into the pride. So God didn't totally forsake him, but God left him for a time. And I believe it was the same with David. The Holy Spirit withdrew himself from him for a time. And so we have murder, adultery, and so on and so forth. With respect to David, exactly why God left him is possibly, I'll say probably a little bit more definite here, is suggested by the fact that it was a time when kings go forth to war, but David tarried at Jerusalem. That's when he particularly discovered the hidden pockets of rebellion in his own heart, when he should have been out on the battlefield leading the charge against the forces of unrighteousness. But there may be other factors as well involved in this. So anyway, that's the best I can do on this question about God leaving his people for a time. Yes? What does that say? Question is John 14:16.
Yes, the proof text for the Heidelberg Catechism that says that the Holy Ghost will abide with me forever.
All right.
I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever.
Yes.
So when the comforter comes, we have an assurance that's very clear in the Heidelberg, not so clear in the Westminster.
Well, of course, I agree with that. But the question is whether or not it is a total God totally leaving his people, or is it a partial for a period of time?
Where do you see that in the New Testament?
I would say that every time that we find a great saint that falls into sin in the New Testament, it would be an indication that the Spirit of God is not there as forcefully as he normally would be in the life of the Christian. So we could pick out, you know, saints. Samson, I consider to be a saint. He's in the spiritual hall of fame in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, if we find the records of Christians, Peter's hypocrisy with respect to the Jews and the Gentiles, would be an example. We see failings in the lives of the different apostles, for example. Well, meditate on that, and we will get back to it. But I want to underscore: it's not forsaking in the absolute sense, but it's just to teach us that our own depravity and to cause us to come back and to rely upon the Lord more and more. Let's move on now to the fact that Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son, this issue. And once again, I repeat from what I said before that God doesn't manifest himself in three modes. We're not into modalism. It's often said that the one God reveals himself as Father at creation, and then the one God reveals himself as the Son in redemption, and then the one God reveals himself as the Spirit in recreation. But the Bible teaches that God manifests himself in three persons, not three modes. So again, we get back to modalism, which is the teaching that, again, God is like an actor who plays three different parts. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is heresy. Anyway, here's the thinking of modalism, to some extent anyway. The three persons are not simultaneously one God. The Father is called God at one time, and then the Son is called God at another time, and then the Spirit is called God at another time. In fact, it might even be expressed by modalists that the Father changed into the Son, and then the Son changed into the Father, or into the Holy Spirit. So again, the one God assumes three roles or modes. Now, there's several verses that destroy the modalist interpretation. One of them would be Acts 2, verse 33, which speaks about Jesus, says, exalted to the right hand of God. So there's God. And then he, that is Christ, has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So here's a record here in this particular verse, three persons that are simultaneously one God. And then we have in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 48 and Isaiah 61, the same idea there, three persons simultaneously one God. Isaiah 48, verse 16, doesn't get very much publicity. But here Jesus is speaking. He says, come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There I am, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. And then we find the commissioning also in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So here the Son of God speaks. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So three persons simultaneously. That's something that the modalists do not believe. Now, before I go any further, I want to make an application of our topic, and that is, your salvation is exceedingly rich. Think about that. Because God isn't just one person, but three. You have a Father who eternally loved you before the foundation of the world. You have the Son who died on the cross in your behalf, bearing the wrath of God for your sins. And then you have the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who enthrones himself in your heart. As Paul said in Romans 5, verse 5, love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, who is given unto you. So, count your blessings. Three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not only that, you have two intercessors. God the Son, whoever lives to make intercession for you, according to Hebrews chapter 7. And then you have the Holy Spirit, who intercedes in your heart. So as Paul wrote in Romans 8, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the point there is that intercessory prayer is a dual ministry of the Son and the Spirit. So your salvation is exceedingly rich. Think about that. It's a great blessing to serve a God who is three persons, three in one and one in three. And it's interesting in this behalf, if not sad, that We often hear about orphan families, families where the fathers, for example, are MIA, missing in action. And we know that our nation is replete with derelict fathers, and we can refer to those as orphan families, and in many instances, derelict mothers as well. I remember my son Joel was a fireman, had the privilege, if I put it that way, of delivering a baby when he was out on a fire call and delivered a baby. And I think the baby was illegitimate. And after he delivered the baby, the woman was sort of passive about the whole thing. And he said, "Now, do you want to hold your baby? Do you want to embrace your baby?" And she hesitated and she said, "Okay." It shows you the lack of love that does exist in so many families in our country. And so you are, by the grace of God, you have been enriched with many, many friends in the family of God. This recalls an incident in the life of the actor Charlton Heston. Maybe you've read the quote before. But as he lay dying, he said something like this. He said, "I was able to part the Red Sea, but I don't think I'll be able to part with my friends." And that was the words of a lonely man there with respect to Charlton Heston. Anyway, if you're in Christ, you have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And we know that when we sin, we go to God the Father through the blood of God the Son. And when we despair, become discouraged and cast down in spirits, become melancholy, we have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the one who is called in to beside us to help when those particular times occur. So if you go to, you go to various countries, take Israel as a country where, at least according to the internet, 20 to 50% of all the Jews in Israel are either atheists or agnostics. And yet, so many of them, are claim to be firm monotheists. They have the one God, but their one God is far, far, far away. And when you have a God who is far, far away, you have abject loneliness that comes about. Even when they're in prayer, they're lonely because their God has no face. By the grace of God, we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that shines in our hearts, as the Apostle Paul said. So there's no mediator in these religions to connect them to God. So that's an application of our topic. Now, let's move on then to the next section. Now it becomes a little bit more perhaps complicated. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is what the Nicene Creed teaches, that He proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Now, the first thing we want to do is take a look at this word proceed. This is found in John 15, verse 26. This is where we find the English word. 15:26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So in this verse, we have the doctrine of the procession of the Holy Spirit. But in this verse, it says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. So the question here is this a complete statement of the proceeding of the Holy Spirit, or is there more? Does he proceed, for example, from the Son as well as from the Father? That's the big question in church history, that we're going to have to face here in our study. Or to put it in another language, another way, would be this. Is there a single procession of the Spirit, or is there a double procession of the Spirit? Single being just from the Father, or double, does the Spirit also proceed from the Father and the Son? Now, this particular word here, proceedeth, is actually simple Greek word. It just means simply come out of, proceed from, or come out of. It's not some, how can I put it, highfalutin theological expression. It's a very simple a Greek word, to come out of, or to proceed from. That's really the meaning of the word here. So just because the word proceedeth may not, the English word may not appear in another part of the New Testament, doesn't mean that those other passages of Scripture in the New Testament are not talking about the procession of the Spirit. So this is what we're going to take a look at. And of course, we have the bigger issue of what does this mean if the Spirit proceeds from the Father as well as the Son? What does this all mean? Now, the three persons of the Trinity have different ministries. Different ministries not only to us, but also to themselves, between themselves. For example, we say that the Father is the Father to the Son, and we say that the Son is the Son to the Father. The Son is God's only begotten Son, because from all eternity the Father begat the Son. So to be eternally begotten doesn't mean that the Son was made or created. He's begotten, not made, as the Nicene Creed teaches. Now, it's very hard, perhaps impossible, for us to fully understand what that means. For how can the Son be eternally begotten and not made? Ever thought about that? I'm sure you have. Well, some of the translations even refuse to translate the Greek word monogenēs, which means only begotten, like in John 3:16. I hesitate to even translate it only begotten. And, for example, the New International Version, the NIV, reads, "For God so loved His one and only Son." So they translate it "one and only." And they do the same in John chapter 1, verse 18, as well as in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. His one and only Son instead of the only begotten Son. Now, the question is, why do they do this? Why do they translate it, the one and only Son, instead of the only begotten Son? And I did a lot of thinking about this, and as far as I can gather, the reason why they do it is because it is incomprehensible to them how God can be how Christ can be the only begotten Son, and so they have come up with this with another translation. So apparently, if it is incomprehensible, if it cannot be fully understood by us, it's okay to get in there and to make some changes in the translation, come up with a different translation. Now you ask me, what does it mean then to be God's only begotten Son? And my answer is, I don't know. But I do know that Jesus was not made. He's the eternal Son of God. And yet He's eternally begotten as well. Now what then of the Holy Spirit? That's the issue here. The question here is, was the Holy Spirit begotten of God, just like the Son was begotten? Or was the Holy Spirit begotten of the Father and the Son? And the answer to that question is a resounding no. The Spirit is both sent and He proceeds from the Father and the Son. We have what's called the double procession of the Spirit. So the Athanasian Creed correctly teaches, it says that here, that He, the Holy Spirit, was neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. And again, the only passage where the word proceeding or proceedeth is found is John 15, 26, which again it means proceeding out of or coming out of. So the big question then for us to have to deal with here is this a single or a double proceeding or procession by the Holy Spirit? And this has been the big issue in church history for the last 1,100 years, since the year of 1054 A.D. There was a major split, sometimes called the Great Schism, between the Western Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches over this issue. The Western Church holding to the idea, the biblical idea, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And the Eastern Orthodox Church, which would include Russian Orthodox, Serbian Orthodox, and some of the other Orthodox churches, holding that the Spirit proceeds only from God the Father. Split, a huge split. Talking about tens of millions of Christians splitting over this issue of the procession of the Holy Spirit. From the Father and the Son, or just from the Father? And of course, that issue, as I say, continues on to this day. Just recently, I believe the Church of England, the Anglican Church there, took the position that the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father, and siding with the Eastern Orthodox Church, probably mainly because of the desire for union, sometime down the track, church union between all of what's called Christendom, Roman Catholic, Anglican, and Eastern Orthodox. But that's another issue. So next week, in 2 weeks we'll deal with the procession of the Holy Spirit from both the Father and the Son, the scripture passages relevant to that. Mr. Uttinger already dealt with that a little bit just previously, citing, I believe, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. As a verse that shows that the Spirit also is from the Son. It says there, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Notice the Spirit of His Son in Galatians 4, verse 6. And this has a lot of application also for the Christian life as to whether or not the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, or just the Father. And so which try to show the impact upon our Christian living, as well as various social issues as well. Okay, we're out of time here, so let's close in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank You so much for the revelation You have given us of Yourself in Your Word. We confess that we are men and women and children of clay. Our comprehension of the greatness of Yourself is often very dim, but we know that You have revealed Yourself to us as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray that You might give us understanding in the future as we live the Christian life, to know who You are and also who You are not. Have mercy upon us and help us to live for Jesus our Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen.